We're studying the parables of Jesus this term, and we've seen that most of them have come in the second half of the earthly ministry of Jesus. There comes a point where the people need to be challenged about their citizenship, meaning their citizenship in the kingdom of God. There are two kingdoms in this world. There's the worldly kingdom, sometimes described as the kingdom of evil or Satan's kingdom, etc., just the world system, but there is also the kingdom of God. And in the ministry of Jesus, he is trying to get even the Israelites to sign up for deliberately and exclusively the kingdom of God, because Israel in his day is fast becoming a secular kingdom. So the parables call for a response. And by the way, ignoring them and ignoring Jesus is a response. And today we'll listen as Jesus tells a story about one of these people who thought they did not need to respond at all. Come with me on a journey back to New Testament Israel as the festival pilgrims swarm towards Jerusalem from the outlying areas. Jesus is heading south from Galilee towards Jerusalem for the final time. The Passover awaits them. If only the throng knew the Passover lamb was walking beside them. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as people who are utterly dependent on your grace, with nothing in ourselves to commend us before you and everything in Christ to be thankful for. Before we open your word, Lord, search our hearts and strip away every false confidence we bring, whether it hides our achievements, our religious observance, or our comparisons with others. You alone see us as we truly are, and you alone can make us right. So we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would remove our assumptions and prepare us to receive whatever this passage reveals, however uncomfortable that may be. Teach us again what it means to stand rightly before you, not on our own merits, but clothed in the righteousness of another, and not just any other. Let us not merely hear a story this morning, but hear your voice, correcting what is proud, humbling what is self-assured, and drawing us near through the finished work of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray together. Amen. Our text today will be the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, told just weeks, it would seem, before the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. And as we read it, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look for the sin of pride in this story. It's a big one. Pride is a big one in the Bible, spoken of quite often. Jesus is going to highlight it, and he needs to, because it's an invisible sin, and they're nasty. The invisible sin stays invisible until we open our mouths, and then it usually reveals itself. See if you can pick that up. There's a warning about false comparisons in this passage as well. I might not be too smart, but I'm smarter than a sheep, right? Congratulations. And God's final decision on what is of eternal value. In other words, what he will approve of in the final judgment. What's his test? How does he judge? And Jesus will end with that. The invisible sin, pride, false comparisons, and God's verdict. Remember, Jesus is on the move from Galilee to Jerusalem one last time. He will die in Jerusalem. He moves down from the north about a year before his crucifixion, heading south through the ancient territory of Samaria. This was the center of the Old Testament northern kingdom of Israel after the division past, you know, Solomon's time. Well, these people in Samaria are not too happy to see Jesus. He makes his way down the Jordan River, crosses over to the east through Perea. That was the normal walking track for pilgrims. He's about to cross over the Jordan River into Jericho and then up into Jerusalem for the final time. And all of the festival pilgrims are walking with him. Thousands and thousands of people in a giant caravan swarming down and up and east and west, all heading to Jerusalem. This is Luke chapter 18. We're on the move with Jesus, picking it up from verse 9. Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. May God give us understanding and a desire to please him today through the reading and the hearing of his word. So the main players are the Pharisee and a tax collector, and we need to understand exactly who they are. So the tax collectors were Jews who had decided to work for the Romans during Roman occupation. That's not a good start. Now in Galilee, the region, that province, was headed up by King Herod. So tax collectors were people who had won a contract to collect taxes for King Herod, and part of it, most of it, would head on to Rome eventually. In Judea, it's Pontius Pilate who is directly responsible for those taxes. So all goods and services coming in and out of the territory were taxed, and these Jewish tax collectors made their money by adding a little bit on for themselves. There were limits, but it was a bit blurry. The lines were a little bit blurry. The Jews hated them. They were despised. They were the lowest of the low. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were considered the most righteous, at least in terms of obeying the law of all the people in the nation. Perhaps the high priest is the most revered, but as a group, the Pharisees were the most respected of all. They were meticulous at obeying the law given to Moses. In fact, they love obedience so much they added a few more laws of their own. You might have heard of some of these over the years because they're recorded. For example, my mother used to say, don't spit. She saw me playing soccer, whatever, spitting, and I'd get in trouble for it driving home in the car, right? Well, the Pharisees wouldn't spit, but for a different reason. It wasn't a hygiene reason. When their spit hit the soil, if you did this on the Sabbath, the soil would move, a few grains of sand or something would move. Well, that was like making clay, so that was work. So you were not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. You wouldn't walk through a field either, like a grain field, because if you accidentally knocked a kernel of wheat and some fell to the ground, that was harvesting. So you couldn't do that. So let's not walk through the grain fields. If they'd been in the marketplace, a Gentile bumped into them, or an unclean person bumped into them, they couldn't eat until they'd washed themselves by full immersion. These people sound like they're Baptists. My goodness. Luke's gospel has three main sections, right? The Galilean ministry, that's the area up north around the Sea of Galilee. The journey south, the middle section, and excuse me, and then the final approach to Jerusalem. Now, we are at the end of that middle section. So a Pharisee and a tax collector are the main characters here, and Jesus has deliberately chosen them because the most esteemed and the most despised meet at the temple. That's what's going on here. And as they meet up at the temple to pray, the Pharisee proves to be a slick operator. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. These guys are winners when it comes to praying. I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin. Isn't that a good line? Don't put that in your prayers, okay? I don't sin, I don't commit adultery, I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. What's the problem here? What is Jesus identifying? It's pride, isn't it? One of the most destructive sins listed in the entire Bible, and it's one of the most common. And let me remind you, pride was at the center of the original sin in the Garden of Eden. Satan's temptation to be like God, let him open your eyes, you'll be like him, you'll know things he knows, you'll have understanding just like him, the creature refusing to obey and depend upon the Creator. My way is better. I will decide the future. Let me drive. Give me the remote. I control the money. I'll decide what I do. Just let me be in complete, autonomous, dictatorial control of everything in my world. It flows all the way down through every aspect of life, even into silly things. Remember, the Bible says God opposes the proud. He doesn't just disapprove of them. He actually stands against them and opposes them. He doesn't just think people could do with some adjustment. It's not like straightening your tie or fixing your hair before you go out. God opposes the proud. He sets himself against them. It's a battle, and God is on the other side to the proud person. Pride isn't a minor flaw in character. It places a person in active resistance to Almighty God. And the Bible is full of examples of this played out in real life. Proverbs says, pride goes before a fall. Nebuchadnezzar's humbling in Daniel. King Uzziah's humbling in, I think he received leprosy, didn't he, in 2 Chronicles. Satan's original rebellion. Paul even tells Timothy not to appoint a new convert to a position of leadership in the church. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He's talking about pride. Paul applies this to church leadership. Someone who means well even can fall into this sin. Peter in his first letter said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a clear warning all the way through Scripture, either in direct verses like Paul and Peter or in the character analysis of the Old Testament. Here's the Bible's warning, and it's for Christians too. Unchecked pride invites God's correction in your life. And only a fool would think they are living beyond his reach. There are different kinds of pride, of course. The word pride can be applied to many situations. A British track and field athlete, Daryl Nater, recovered from a broken foot earlier this year to run in the European Athletics Championships. Broken foot. Thought she may never run again, etc. And she did compete. She said afterwards, I'm really proud of myself. When did we start being proud of ourselves? In the Garden of Eden, probably. Yet last weekend, I attended the wedding of my son. I had to be there. I was marrying them. I was the celebrant, so they couldn't do it without me. Three out of the four kids are married now, and I felt like a proud dad. Is that a sin? Is that wrong? No, see, that kind of pride is okay, but it needs to be managed as well. If my self-esteem or my standing before God was somehow bolstered, in my opinion, by my family or something, then I'm using it the wrong way. You can take pride in your work. So pride has a range of meanings, but I don't think there's any doubt about what Jesus means here. A good question, though, is how on earth a Pharisee and a tax collector ended up in the same room? How did this ever happen? And did it ever happen? Well, yes, apparently. Let's try and put ourselves in Jerusalem, looking over the gleaming temple, say from the Mount of Olives, with its gold and its marble catching our eye. Everyone would go into the outer courts. That was known as the Court of Gentiles. We're talking about Herod's temple here, not Solomon's. It was Herod vastly expanded the original temple, although the model, the template was much the same. So the tourists went here into the Court of Gentiles. If you wanted to buy a lamb for the Passover, this is where you could get one, or if you brought foreign currency, the money would be changed over here. It was busy and it was messy. But the centerpiece of it all was the temple proper. Gentiles were not allowed in here, but all the Jews were, provided they were clean. Women could not go any closer to the sanctuary than that first section through those little gold gates. So that was called the Court of Women. Women and men went in there, but women couldn't go any further. Now, if we zoom in a bit and take the roof off, we can see that if you went up the stairs through the Nicanor Gate, you would enter the Court of Israel. Beyond that, only the priests could go. So you can see there are stages, and each step of the way you went upstairs. So it was elevated each step of the way, which means the Pharisee and the tax collector met in this section here, the court of Israel. The tax collector could enter beyond the women, but neither he nor the Pharisee were priests, so they would stop at the balustrade which separated them from the priests. But the idea is that the Jewish men could go into this section and watch the temple sacrifices and see what was happening. This area, the court of Israelites, was about 60 metres wide and only about 5 metres deep. So there wasn't much room. You had to be early if you wanted the back seat here, let me tell you, on the big festival days. Now, over morning tea, I'm going to hand this out with none of the labels, and you're going to have to write all of the labels. It'll be a bit of a test for you. I want to see how many you can remember, okay? So the Pharisee, here they are, the Pharisee and the tax collector, I assume they're on either side of this little forecourt here, and the Pharisee proves to be a beautiful orator in prayer. It was like, I don't know, it was like listening to Ollie pray at times. You know, it was just magnificent, right? Off he went. And everyone was impressed. Everyone except the one person who mattered, that is. And there was another man there that day, we are told by Luke. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Now, we have no idea how much this man knew about the law, about church services, about his constitution, about synagogue life or anything. He was a tax collector, so he was on the outer. He was on the outer with God until this moment, and he was certainly on the outer with the people. And let's give a shout out too to parents who faithfully share the truths of our faith with their children, because this is one of those times when they come back. This man knew somehow who to call out to when he hit rock bottom. And that tells me that he had a family upbringing in the things of God. Faithfully, obediently, unswervingly, and with perseverance, his extended family has taught him the truths about God. Because although those children may wander, when the time comes, they know who to call on. And we worship a God who is listening always. So don't give up if sharing the gospel with your children seems like hard work right now. And let's note something else here too. True humility confesses sin specifically, not generally. Lord, I know I'm kind of a sin. No, don't do that. If you are going to confess and repent, be specific with God. He knows the detail better than you do already. Don't try and hide anything or take things out of focus. Bring them into sharp focus and give them to God when you confess your sin. True humility confesses sin, not generically, but specifically, and it refuses self-comparison. But this is exactly the mistake the Pharisee makes. He comes before God offering evidence that he's better than everyone else. But God doesn't ask him to do that, does he? Where does God say you'll be okay if you can find yourself in the top 10% of all people or something? He's a Pharisee. The standard he knows is the law of God. He knows this already. But let me make this very clear. The only way you are going to be made right with God, the only way you will enter God's eternal presence, is if your righteousness is like the righteousness of Jesus. That's the standard. If you want to compare yourself to someone, compare yourself to him. And the only way to get that standard of righteousness is to turn to him in this life. Give up your old life, repent of your sin, and turn to him, and put your trust in him for eternity. Put your trust in Jesus as Savior. Beg his forgiveness for your rebellion and your defilement. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your old life and follow him. God will give you the righteousness of Jesus as a gift through the work of his Holy Spirit. You cannot earn it. It is a gift. The tax collector, meanwhile, doesn't compare himself to others at all. He simply says, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Genuine humility before Almighty God stops measuring itself against other people and reckons honestly with its own guilt before a holy God. And true humility casts itself wholly on God's mercy, offering nothing in exchange. It does not come with any merit. It does not come with a resume, no list of good works. It only appeals to his mercy. And a prayer that pleases God isn't built upon our own spiritual performance or our own self-worth or something or our own credentials. It rests entirely on Christ's work on our behalf. We come begging for mercy and we leave in a right relationship with him. Amazing to think of what was going on at the temple that day, all that religious activity. Think of all the people there for the morning and the evening sacrifice. And yet, it was this one man who went home justified, who went home with peace between he and his Creator. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. God's verdict is the opposite of human wisdom. He raises those up who humble themselves and banishes those who make an appeal to him on the basis of their own spiritual performance. The Pharisee was the expected candidate for divine approval because of his track record at obeying the law. Everyone would have thought so. He went into the streets of Israel in that day and surveyed everyone. It's the Pharisees who are going to make it. Maybe the rest of us not. Certainly not a tax collector. The Pharisee was the one. The tax collector, the expected outcast. Yet, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. God's judgment is not swayed by your religious pedigree. How many family members have been in church? You could have the church pews labelled after your church name, your family name. And it's not going to mean anything when you front up before God. Nothing to do with an outward performance. God judges on the heart. His verdict often reverses human opinion. Forget what it is you think you can do for God and consider what he has done for you in Christ. What Jesus is saying here about God's judgment is a permanent divine standard will never change. Those who exalt themselves before him will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's not a probability, it's a certainty. And this is not only Christ's assessment of two men in a parable, but a pattern that governs how God deals with every person, and it will culminate in the final judgment. Today is a day of self-examination. Do it now. Don't come to God with a list of reasons for why he should accept you. Trust Jesus. There are none. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come with empty hands, for that is all we have ever truly had. Strip away, even now, whatever pride still clings to our hearts, every quiet boast, every silent comparison, every trust we've placed in ourselves instead of you. We are the sinner in this story, Lord, not merely spectators. So hear our cry as you heard his and be merciful to us, we pray. Not because we've earned it, not because we've changed enough or tried hard enough, but because Christ has already borne our sin and offered full forgiveness. Let us leave this place, not as we came, but low to a point and then lifted, broken and healed, unworthy at first and then wholly yours. We ask it only in the name of Jesus, our merciful and righteous Saviour. Amen.